You got these girls here, man, they should be on the radio or something, the way they're singing. That really is good. Anyway, when I got here, Mark asked me to speak, and I told him, I said, well, I really didn't prepare nothing here, and in all his eloquence, he said, well, you had all year. So here I am. So I just finished it up this morning, and I hope it's acceptable. If I had to label this message anything, it would be fear. And the current economic situation, I think, is a good segue into this message, with a crashing stock market and falling housing prices and high unemployment and falling dollar and credit markets just not there. We have a lot to be concerned about, but we shouldn't be fearful. 2 Timothy 1:7. I was speaking with my son-in-law last night, Michael, sitting over there, and he brought up a real interesting observation that I thought was really, really good. He said, when you have fear, you disengage your spiritual discernment. And that's why it's important that we don't get engrossed in fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I heard another really neat quote where it says, fear is faith in evil. Fear is faith in evil. And I like that quote, and I think it's appropriate. Well, what we're about to witness here, I think what's going to take place, isn't just the market forces at work. I think we might be seeing a manufactured crisis that's going to take place. And when the dust finally settles from this economic collapse, the rulers will have consolidated their power so much that no man or government is going to be able to stop them, except Christ at his return. Now, this sounds familiar to a lot of prophecy about the beast power, where it says, you know, you can't buy or sell or save unless you receive the mark of the beast or the number of his name. I always felt that it would start with an economic crisis to set up this economic system. And the powers that be are ready to make their move that I believe is going to lead us into major prophetic fulfillment. And I'm not the only one that feels that way. I know I spoke to some other people here, and they feel the same way. And they've consolidated the economy so much with these trade agreements that all they have to do is just pull one string to unravel the whole mess. I mean, with NAFTA and GATT and the other trade agreements. We're a worldwide economy now. And now if you watch the news, you'll notice all these finance ministers from other countries in our country are looking for a world solution, which is very unusual for all these countries to come together. I like to call these powers to be globalist, because that's what they are. They're looking for a global power. Some people call them international corporations or bankers or Illuminati or Bilderbergers, whatever you want to call them. They're the same thing. One of the grand poobahs of these globalists was Aschel Meyer Rothschild, and he made a quote back in 1838 that I thought was very revealing. He said this, permit me to issue and control the money of a nation, and I care not who makes the laws. In other words, if I can control the economy, I'm going to control that country. And that's where it seems to be heading to. And these globalists adhere to a philosophy that the end justifies the means. Well, we all know that. And they basically are the puppet masters to every major country in the world, and they infiltrated them through central banks. Thomas Jefferson said a private central bank is more dangerous to our country than standing armies. And every major Western country has a central bank. And they seem to be working through that. And all the governments, as I go through this, I hope to prove this, and I hope I don't offend anybody. This isn't what it's about. I'm just, hopefully, I'm sounding a warning, And I'm not out to offend anyone. If I do, I'm sorry. I don't think I will, but you never can tell sometimes, you know? And some of these, because a lot of people believe that our government isn't involved in this, and it's because it's fearful. I had one guy admit that to me. He said, "Tom, I don't want to believe all this because it scares me to think the government is looking out for me, is really working against me." And that's where it gets sticky, because then we lose our sense of discernment when we become fearful. And those globalists, they kind of sum up their tactics as out of chaos comes order. And it's their type of order, because they'll offer to pick up all the pieces after they break everything, and then they build this Tower of Babel in their own image, and we have to subjugate ourselves to it. And that's what I think is about to happen shortly. And they gain their power through fear. It's all fear that they work on, and that is what we have to worry about right now. Here's a quote from Hermann Göring before he was sent at Nuremberg, before he was sentenced at Nuremberg. He says, "The people can always be brought to the bidding of the leaders. All you have to do is tell them they are being attacked and denounce the peacemakers for lack of patriotism and exposing the country to danger. It works the same in any country, a communist country, democracies, republics, anything. That strategy works." And they did it in ancient Rome. It goes way back, that tactic. And that's what they plan to do with us. As most of us know, our founding fathers did not trust government. And at every turn, they try to keep the government in check, because they understood the nature of the beast and did everything in their power to protect the people from it. And that's what the Constitution is about, protecting us from our government. And it seems that our government is expecting something to come down. Now, I heard something last year, and I'm sure there's others in here who heard the same thing, where there was a government communication from FEMA to certain pastors, were basically offering special privileges to the pastors and their families if they can manage to subdue their congregation under a government-enforced martial law plan. And I'm sure there's others who heard about that. What's revealing, though, is what they offered the pastors. I thought it'd be like a big bag of money or something. But what they offered them was basically double rations for rationing. They'll make sure that their family gets enough food and water, so they're expecting a famine. Could it be a manufactured famine? I don't know. It could very well be. And it reminds me of one of the seals. You know, we got to pay a day's wages for a measure of wheat and a measure of barley and see that you heard not the wine or the oil. But anyway, another thing that they put out to those pastors from FEMA is they want them to use Romans 13 to keep their congregations in line. And that's what I want to go over, is Romans 13, starting with verse 1 through 7, Romans 13. And it's interesting. This is the same scriptures that the Nazis used to keep the German churches in subjugation. They use the same verses. Romans 13. Well, there you go. There's a Freudian slip. We need another Third Reich, Fourth Reich. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, the powers that to be ordained of God." Now, many interpret this, and if people do interpret that way, I don't mean to hurt your feelings, because I disagree with it, and I'm going to try to prove it the other way. Many believe they're talking about civil, secular governments here. And let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So what they're saying, if you do good by the government, they will praise you, for those who believe that. For if he is a For he is a minister of God for thee for good. But if thou do which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. But for this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Like I say, many interpret that to mean that they're talking about our secular carnal government. And there are all kinds of verses in the Bible that totally contradict this. And of course, this sends up a red flag in my head, because it's just not going to, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And we're going to go over some of those verses. So, but in the process of me hammering out this Romans 13, 1 through 7, I came to the conclusion that they're not talking about man's government, but God's. And I hope to prove this through this sermon also. And I think what, you know, throws everybody off is the bearing of the sword. You naturally assume that it's a metaphor for the government's prerogative to punish or killing an offender of the civil law. And I can see how that can take place, along with a couple other things. But upon closer examination, I realized that it's a metaphor for the spiritual sword. Let's go to Hebrews 13:6. Hebrews 13:6. It's a spiritual sword of punishment for the minister of God can inflict on an evil doing member of the body of Christ in order to get him to repent. And we're going to go over the verses to show that. So let's go over a couple of these contradictions. First of all, Hebrews 13:6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. So we aren't to fear any government made by man. We're not to fear man's power, but God's. If the rulers being talked about here are the civil governments, then there's a big problem. We know Paul wrote Romans, and Paul himself was beheaded by the civil government. So we have to ask the question, was Paul an evildoer? Of course not. We know that. I'm going to ask some questions that are basically rhetorical, but you know the answer to them. He wasn't an evildoer. And if he was, we wouldn't be reading Romans. And he had a lot of troubles with worldly leaders, Paul did. 2 Corinthians 11:32 and 33. This is a case where the governor of Damascus sent out a garrison to go apprehend Paul. And 2 Corinthians 11:32 said, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascus with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. He's talking about Paul. Paul is writing that. And through a window in a basket where I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands, meaning the governor's hands. Now, is Paul going to receive damnation for resisting the power of the civil government? Why didn't he surrender himself to it, if they're talking about civil government in this Romans 13? And, of course, it doesn't make sense. And I want to go to Hosea 8:4, because you'll see in Daniel where God sets up kings and knocks down kings. Daniel chapter 2, I believe it is. And he does do that, but not all kings. And not all governments. And Hosea 8:4 is talking about Israel when he indicates that the governments that are ordained by God. He says, this is God speaking, Hosea 8:4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. So he doesn't set up every government. And we're going to see more of those. But I want to concentrate on some more inconsistencies of the mistranslation of Romans 13. Acts 12, 1 and 2. You don't have to go there, but yeah. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So James, I believe, is one of the Zebedees, the Apostle John's brother. Now, is this the good works the government was doing to execute wrath upon an evildoer? Of course not. There's huge contradictions. They just stick out like a sore thumb here. Matthew 2, 13 through 14. And this is about Christ when he was 2 years old. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph, Mary's husband, in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Now we know that God leads by example. If he wanted us to totally submit to civil government, like the government wants us to read Romans 13, the authority, why did he undermine King Herod's wishes? Okay, and if you go down to verse 16 through 18, we'll see what happens here. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast therefore, for 2 years old and under, according to the time which he diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which is spoken in Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now we know these babies weren't slaughtered by the government authority because they were evildoers. The governments are evil. There are many evil governments. And as we see, from the time of Christ onward, all the governments are evil. And I'm going to prove this with Scripture. And we can go on about how many millions of people Hitler murdered and Saddam Hussein, and, you know, it just goes on and on. It says, and, you know, in James it says, For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So let's assume that if this is about the government in Romans, then Paul would be telling them to subject themselves to the Roman government that he lived under. And if we subject, if we were to replace some of the words with the Roman government, it just wouldn't make any sense. Because he'd be saying, Rome is not a terror of good works, but to the evil. And the Roman centurion does not swing a sword in vain, therefore do good, and you shall have praise of the same. We know what the Romans did to the church. And the Romans in the time of Paul is pictured in the sixth head of the seventh head of the beast in Revelations. In Revelations 13, 1 and 2, most of us know this verse about the beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. But when you look at verse 2, and it says, And the beast which I saw was like that of a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat, his great authority. It wasn't ordained by God, it's ordained by Satan. So Paul isn't arguing that the civil government has carte blanche power or authority over the people of God. They don't. We are to obey their laws as much as possible, but we're not supposed to surrender our direction and our power of discernment to the government and just follow them blindly. But I know what some people are saying, and this isn't a cloak, as they say, for our liberty to do evil. And that's not what we're, and I'm not here to foment rebellion against the government. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's a waste of time to try to even influence politics in this government for the world. So the way to peace they do not know, and it's not going to change till Christ returns. Like Peter said, we ought to obey God and not men. Hebrews 11:27. By faith, he Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, which is God. This is an interesting contrast, because you notice the opposite of faith is an unbelief, it's fear. It says, by faith he Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath. See, fear will undermine our faith. And I believe Paul in Romans 13 is referring to the spiritual leaders. And I'd like to give those verses right now to prove my point. First of all, I'm going to go to Strong's definition of minister. in Romans 13:4. And it's for those who want to write it down and look it up theirself. It's in Strong's, it's G1249. And I'll give you the definition in every place where it's used in the Bible. And never is it referring to a government official, except for those who misinterpret it in Romans 13:4. All the other places, never a government official. But anyway, here's the definition. My word didn't pick up the exact word, so I can't read it. It says, absolute to run on errands, compare G1377, an attendant, that is generally a waiter, at table or at other menial duties, specifically a Christian teacher or pastor, technically a deacon or a deaconess, deacon, minister, servant. Now, I'm going to show you all the different places in the Bible where this word, this Greek word, is interpreted. And it's interpreted minister in 14 different places, this same Greek word. 6 other places it's interpreted ministers, plural. 4 places it's interpreted servant. 3 places it's interpreted deacons. And 3 places it's interpreted servants. No place is it, when you read the context, is it referring to a government official of all those verses. So when Paul said, let's turn to Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. Because when Paul said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, he specifically meant be subject to the authorities within the body of Christ who have the rule over you. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So in Romans 13:4, when he said he beareth the sword in vain, we can see many places where the sword is used figuratively, as the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians is the word of God, and the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword when Christ returns in Revelations, and with his with the sword he fight against them with the sword of his mouth. So there's a lot of metaphors for swords in the Bible. And Paul's purpose for writing to the church at Rome was to instruct the congregation to subject themselves to the chain of command within the body of Christ, who looked out for their souls. And Paul was a higher authority over the churches. And here is an example in 1 Timothy 1:2 of Paul exercising his sword. 1 Timothy 1:20, rather. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme. He had tried to get them to repent, and they would not, and he had the power to deliver them into the hands of Satan. Let that pit bull chew on them for a while. They'll repent. So he does have that power. So I think it's safe to conclude that Romans 13, 1 through 7 is not talking about a secular government. Or rulers, but spiritual leaders. They're speaking of spiritual leaders who have ruled over us and are watching out for our souls. And this is important because if we believe Romans 13 is saying that human government is an extension of God's government, that should be obeyed without question, then we're setting ourselves up to be snared by Satan. And we're going to see how that works. And it could lead to total surrender of your critical thought process. Exactly what Satan wants. In our critical thought process raises up to a level of discernment with the Holy Spirit. But it will just shut right down when we surrender that. Because let's look at Luke 4, 5, and 7. Luke 4, 5 through 7. Because all the governments of the world since the time of Christ were controlled by Satan. And they've only gotten worse since the time of Christ. They haven't gotten any better. And this control is ultimate. And we'll find out how Satan got control. Luke 4, 5 through 7. And the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, talking about Christ, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto them, all this power will I give to thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and whosoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And he's going to control all these governments until Christ returns. We see this in Revelations 11:15. I'll read it to you. That's at the last trump. And it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. They weren't his until he comes. Right now, Satan has control of these kingdoms. Like they say at the last trump, they become his when he comes at that last trump. And it's not, and Satan, when he said they were delivered unto me, God didn't deliver them unto him, man delivered them unto him. Because Satan has manipulated man into giving his power of this world over to him. And you see where Satan, which deceiveth the whole world in Revelations 12:7. Remember, God gave dominion of the world to man, and he didn't take it away after Adam sinned. We still have dominion of the world. And it appears that spiritual powers have to be invited into man's domain. And God was uninvited when Adam sinned. And when we repent, we re-invite him back into our lives. You can see this through Daniel when Michael tries to break through the archangel and he had to enlist help because the prince of Persia withheld him back. What's interesting is all these spiritual powers are never referred to as kings or princes because we have dominion of the world. The only ones referred to as a king is a man. And that's why Christ always raises up the title as a son of man because he came as a human. He's the only spiritual being that's allowed to rule this earth as a king. And that's why he'll come back as king of kings because he was born as a man. But anyway, these powers are they're devious. And Satan, like a shyster lawyer, getting a feeble-minded old lady to sign over a deed to the house, he's a zillion times more intelligent than we are, but he appeals to our vanity and lust and power, and we gave dominion of the world to him, and it's only can be wrestled back by Christ. And that's why Satan was allowed to offer up all the kingdoms of the world. And this is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 referred to Satan as a godless world. He is a godless world. That's why when people ask you, well, how come all these horrible things happen to people in the world? And, you know, they always ask that question. You know, all these young kids dying from all these horrible things and diseases. This isn't God's world right now. It's Satan's world. But some Christians just find it inconceivable that the government, in particular our government, will be doing Satan's biddings for him, and they're leery. And I talked to one guy and basically said it scared him to admit to that. It's fear again. It's very fearful to think that those with all the power and all the resources out to destroy us and are supposed to be looking out for us, it's not a nice thing. Christ said that we are not to capitulate to the world, but we're supposed to judge them by their fruits. And the Bible admonishes us to use our judgment in determining good from evil. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 3. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more these things that pertain to this life? Now, Satan has managed to diffuse this sense of judging by quoting, people quote Christ, judge that you be not judged, judge not that you be not judged. But what he's talking about is the condemnation and damnation of other people. We don't have that judgment. But we judge all the time when we are to discern between good and evil constantly. And if we shut that down, we're in trouble. And Hebrews 5:13 and 14. I use a lot of scriptures, you guys. I'm sorry. But it says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When you exercise your discernment of good and evil, you grow. And when you shut that down, you revert back to the fetal position. You're a babe in Christ. And this is the danger of Romans 13:1 and using it as saying the government is nothing but an extension of our heavenly kingdom, and we have to follow them, whatever they say, and we don't need to think about it. If they say this person's bad, they're bad, and if this is good, this is good. And that's a bad way to be. And John told us to try all the spirits. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. And I've heard some people say that, well, the government is at a different position. We can, what? Look what he did to David. The government is they have more responsibility than we do. We're supposed to discern the government. We're supposed to be able to tell good from evil. And he has warned us and told us over and over again to watch for these deceptions. Christ said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." We're not supposed to take up arms and attack anybody, but we are supposed to be aware. We are supposed to be wise as serpents. We got to know the way of the world and what's going on. And we know all the scriptures about not trusting a man. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. And we are putting our confidence in man when we give our discernment to the government. And I'm not talking about rising up in revolution against the government. That's totally wrong, too. That's another fearful reaction. You have one that just totally goes in the fetal position, and you got the other one that just lashes out. That's to the other extreme. Matthew 26:52, Christ said, and Jesus said unto him, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword." Revelation 13:10, this is a really interesting one. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience in the faith of the saints." As Christians, do we have that type of faith and patience to wait on Christ to work his vengeance? That's why he says that. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I want you to turn to this one, Luke 18:7-8. Luke 18:7-8. We're not to take matters in our own hands when these things start to come into the world through our fear and impatience by supporting wars that not only destroys the combatants, but a lot of innocents are killed too. And the way to peace they do not know. And what Christ meant in Luke 18, because everyone knows this verse, but when you look at the context, it's kind of startling. The last thing he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Well, let's look at the context of it. He says this, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he shall avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Isn't that interesting? He's measuring our faith and our patience on waiting for God to wreak his own vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." When he comes, is he going to find faith on the earth? That's a real interesting question, I think. Because there's a huge reward that's going to be offered during these coming trying times. And it is, you've heard of the former and latter rains, the former rains where we have the spring harvest and we have the fall harvest. And the fall harvest has a lot more fruit than the spring harvest. We're about ready to enter the fall harvest. And the rewards are going to be enormous if we are willing to go out there and be fishers of men or pick the fruit, whatever metaphor you want. And we will be, our reward will be determined by who we help along and who makes it through the fiery trials, because there's going to be a lot of people out there that are going to be needing our help. And it has nothing to do with our salvation. Our rewards are above and beyond our salvation. Paul pictures that perfectly in 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. And He says this, "Every man's work shall be made manifest," 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15. Remember, Christ says, "I come and my rewards are with me." "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for that day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work for what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so by fire," which he's talking about fiery trials. You can read that in Peter, when they told the people, "You act like there's something surprising coming on to these fiery trials. This is what makes you more precious than gold." And these works are with each other. If Mark was to help me along and pray for me, and I did a sermon here on watching each other, and I was to go through the fiery trials, well, he receives a reward. But if I wasn't to go through the fiery trials, he wouldn't lose his salvation as long as he went through the fiery trials. But our rewards are going to be dependent on how we take care of other people along the way. And like I said, there's going to be a huge bounty coming up. And this time shouldn't be a scary time. It should be an exciting time, because we're going to look back on our lives and we're going to think, "Boy, I could have did so much more in a little bit of time in that physical life." And that the eternity, your eternity is going to be determined by what we do here. And the rewards, like I say, are going to be enormous. So we need to look at this time not with fear, which will totally disarm and disengage our spiritual sense of discernment, but with opportunity. And we should be thankful we're living this time. The Chinese have a saying, "May you live in interesting times." It's half a curse and half a compliment, I guess. But anyway, I just want to leave you with that. When Christ comes, will he find faith on the earth?